Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel record of Matthew. The Gospel record of Matthew and Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter number 19. We have a brand new series that will be starting tonight. But before we start the series, we just had an extra space and figured we'd try to be an encouragement to you from the Word of God. Just as something that doesn't fit within a series. So if you don't mind, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Gospel record of Matthew. The Gospel record of Matthew and chapter number 19. Matthew chapter 19. And if you don't mind, notice with me starting at verse number 1. Matthew 19 and verse number 1, the Word of God says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from the coast from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder." And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19, and notice with me in verse number 4. Matthew 19 and verse 4, notice the phrase, "Have ye not read?" Have ye not read? And with the Lord's help, I want to preach on that phrase that Jesus mentions, "Have ye not read?" Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God who loves us, who cares for us, and a God who has given us your precious word. And you gave us your word that we can know you. You gave us your word so that you could guide us and direct us. You gave us your word so that way we can know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. We are so thankful that you gave us your word. But you gave us your word to read it and to obey it. I'm asking, Lord, that you would let us have a good understanding and a good grasp of what you're trying to get across to us, and that you would strengthen all of our personal Bible reading time because of this reminder this morning. Again, fill me with your precious spirit that you could get your own work accomplished through your precious word that has so much power. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's interesting that as Jesus Christ is dealing with the Pharisee crowd, that Jesus Christ gives a phrase 7 times throughout the gospel records of "Have ye not read?" 7 times Jesus said that phrase, and that's a powerful phrase. He's talking to the Pharisees, which is the religious crowd of the day. It's the crowd that said that they went to temple all the time. They were faithful in their synagogues. They said that they knew the scriptures. And it was Jesus Christ that is addressing them specifically, each of these accounts. Have ye not read? Have ye not read? And when he gives that, he gives the indication that not only have they read, but did they understand what they read? We can apply that to ourselves at the very beginning, that God expects us to read our Bible. And that's almost without a doubt. If you ask any lost person, hey, what is a Christian supposed to do? They would all say, read their Bible. That's just something that is expected for a Christian to do. Isn't it funny, as Christians, sometimes it's the hardest thing to do is, oh, I'm supposed to read my Bible and get time and guard that Bible reading time. But God doesn't want us just to read our Bible like some kids read for a test, where they're reading their textbook and their eyes touch every word on the page. He wants us to read it with understanding, Do you know that God designed the Bible to be understood? Some people say, well, I can't understand the Bible. Well, you know that the Bible is written at an eighth grade reading level. And by the way, that's kind of our eighth grade reading level. But it's written at an eighth grade reading level. The gospel record of John is written at a fourth grade reading level with one or two syllable words all throughout it, except for names. It is made so people could read it and so people can understand it. And that's what God wants us to do. That if he's given us a book so we can know him. He's given us a book so we could learn about him, but it does us no good whatsoever if we don't know what it says. A song that my family has tried to learn to sing because I like it so much is "You Can't Stand on Promises If You Don't Know What They Are." I mean, we could sing the song, we can know the page numbers of the hymn books, but you can't stand on promises if you don't know what they are. If you don't know what the Bible says, how can you claim the promise? If you don't know what it says, how does it help you whatsoever? God has given us his word in a special thing. The Bible talks about in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The word profitable means it's good for you. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? Well, the word doctrine, we could say in this case, it's what is right. So the Bible teaches us what is right. The Bible says it's for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is what is not right. So the Bible teaches us what's right. It teaches us what's not right. The Bible says that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. That's how to get it right. And then the Bible says for instruction in righteousness, that the word of that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means the Bible is profitable. It's good for you. It tells you what is right, what is not right, how to get it right, and how to keep it right. Well, that sounds like something good. We like the word profitable. It's good for you. Do you know it's good for you to read the Bible? It's profitable for you to read the Bible with understanding. The Bible goes on in verse number 17, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 17 is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect in that case carries the idea of complete or whole. God wants us to be complete or whole. And that's what the Word of God does for us, is it makes us complete or whole. And then it uses a picture, an illustration, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it carries the idea that when you get saved, you get a man cave. You know, you take a single guy without a wife, and you could see that there's no curtains, the paint's kind of there, the walls are bare. It's an empty room. And if you're really lucky, he has a deer head. Maybe he's got a milk crate or banana crate, you know, holding up the TV or something. But when he gets married, guess what happens? She makes it a home. She puts curtains up, takes down the deer head, cleans up the things, gets silverware, gets rid of the plastic plates and the plastic, you know, it makes it a home. What's what the Bible does for us is that as we apply it and it tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get it right and how to keep it right, it makes us complete or whole. It thoroughly furnishes us. It makes it complete. That's what the Bible does. The Bible is good for us. And so all throughout the Bible, we see the expectation to read the Bible and to understand the Bible, to know the Bible. The Bible is powerful, it says. It's given us so much. So as we see this, we see Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the religious crowd, pretty much with the question, have you not read? Have you been reading your Bible? Do you understand what you read? Which brings me the question as we begin here. How's your Bible reading? How is your Bible reading? Are you reading your Bible? Are you reading it with the expectation of learning from God, seeking after God, learning from God, obeying God? Well, if you don't mind, we're not going to take all seven, but we're going to take three different times that Jesus asked the Pharisee crowd, have ye not read? And let's see what not only are we supposed to read, but what we're supposed to understand from the clear reading of God's word. We start off in this text here in Matthew 19, and we see this idea here that if you read your Bible, you would read that God created male and female at the beginning. We see here that if you read your Bible, you would read that God created male and female at the beginning. Notice with me, if you don't mind, in verse number 4. And he, that's Jesus, answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So we're talking at the beginning of what? Beginning of creation. That at the beginning of creation, God made the world. We know that if you took Genesis and you took it at a natural reading, you would understand that God created the world in 6 literal days. That's, if you read Genesis, that's the idea you get. 6 literal days. Day 1, day 2, day 3. We get to day 6, and God did something special. He created man. When he created man, he also, as we see the commentary of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, where it focuses just on day 6, that he created man and said, man, it's not good for man to be alone. Here, let's bring all the animals before man and let him see if there's anyone that matches. And so the dogs came and the cats came and the sheep came and the birds came and they brought them all and he named them all. But he said, none of these are to be my mate. None of these are going to be my companion. None of these are worthy of it. So God put Adam asleep and took out a rib. He did surgery. We see the first surgery, the first anesthesia, put him to sleep, took out a rib, and from that rib he created woman out of man. And now he put them together. At the very beginning, he created male and female. That was it. He biologically male, biologically female. And then after he had put them apart, he says, for the rest of your life, you're to come together. That's the idea of it, to bring them together. Verse number 5, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, we understand that God is talking about biblical marriage now. He started with a male. He started with a female. That this is what they biologically are. There's no other choices in this scenario. Male and female is Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He put them together and wanted them to get married. As he did that, they wanted to become one flesh. Now, we understand for ourselves that according to the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that we as humans are made of 3 parts. We're made up of spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit is where the candle of the Lord is. And by the way, a candle is a candle, whether it is lit or not. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the candle becomes lit. In our soul, we have will, intellect, and emotion. We feel, we think, we make decisions. Our soul, we make will, intellect, and emotion. Then with our body, we have our 5 senses. We see the outside world. Now, when God has designed marriage, he had started with male, and he pulled female out, and then told him for the rest of your life, you need to go back together. That means that a male and female in a marriage, a husband and wife, are to become one in flesh, not just in body, but in spirit and in soul. Meaning spirit, meaning they're both going towards God. And a marriage is 3 people, husband, wife, and God. And as the husband and wife get closer to God, what happens to their relationship? They grow closer together but for themselves. They're going to God's, they're putting their eyes towards the Lord, they're following after him, they get closer together. So as they're following God in their spirit, then as they get to know each other, by the way, husband and wife should be friends, they should develop the same type of things. They should have the emotional connection. They should enjoy the same type of thought process. As they get together, they get to know each other and they move closer. This was God's design. Then God said this, verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. That was the goal. Wherefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, in this case, he's answering their question about divorce. And yes, there was legal things about divorce and certain things. But Jesus is saying God's intention at the very beginning was that one man for one woman forever. That's what the Bible said. And if you read the Bible, that's the natural inclination. Now you say, preacher, what if we've messed up? Well, all I could tell you is to start from where you are and move forward. That's all we could do. But that was God's intention for every marriage between a man and a woman to go closer to each other, to become one flesh forever. That's what God desires. So if you're married today, guess what God desires for you? He wants you to get closer together. And where do we get this from? Is this just my opinion? Is this my political position? This comes from a natural reading of the Word of God. That if you read the Bible, this is what naturally occurs. Not everyone agrees with that, but all we could say is this is what the Bible says. Now we come to a second incident where Jesus said, "Have you not read?" Not only do we see it in the gospel record of Matthew, but look with me in the gospel record of Mark chapter 12. The gospel record of Mark chapter number 12. And as you're turning to the gospel record of Mark chapter 12, we also see that Jesus asked the question, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And when he answers that, he gives another parable that we see here. And we see this, is that if you read your Bible, you would read that Christ was rejected of men. That if you read your, if you read your Bible, you would read that Christ was rejected of men. Turn with me, if you don't mind, the gospel record of Mark, chapter 12. And let's pick it up in verse 1. Again, he's talking to the Pharisees again, and he's giving them an account because of this. Verse number 1. "And he began to speak unto them," the Pharisees, "by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he," this is the owner of the field, "sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he," the owner of the field, "sent another, and on him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And by the way, verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." So the Pharisees was once again trying to talk with Jesus and bring up unwarranted questions. So Jesus takes a parable and begins to speak with him. He tells a story of a husbandman, or an owner of a vineyard, owner of some land, who had planted some vineyards, put in a tower, and said, "Here, you guys take care of my field." And so the husbandmen, the people that were left in charge, were to take care of the field. Later on, the owner of the field sent a servant to go into the field. And his only job was to say, "Hey, the master wants what is his. Can he take the fruit?" And they said, "Nope, we don't want to share." And so they beat the guy and dealt with him shamefully and sent him back. So the owner of the field sent another servant. And this servant they mistreated. And they cast stones and wounded him and shamefully handled. And so the guy came back and says, "They beat me. They abused me." So the owner of the field sent another servant. And this one they killed and dragged him out. And the husbandmen sent servant after servant after servant, and they beat some, and they killed some, and they abused some, but they refused to listen. So finally, the owner of the field said, listen, I'll take my son. They'll at least respect my son. They may not respect my servants, but this is my field. They recognize it's my field. Surely they will respect me enough that they will accept my son. And so the owner of the field sent his son to the people in the vineyard. And they thought in their little minds, hey, if we get rid of the son, we get rid of the heir. That means we'll inherit everything because there's no more heir. So they take the son, they kill him, just disregard him. And then Jesus asks the question in this parable, so what do you think the owner of the field did? Do you think the owner of the field's going to throw up his hands and say, oh, they got me now. Oops, there's nothing I can do. He says, nope. He's going to napalm them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to wipe them. That's what they get. They rejected the son. They mistreated everyone. They disrespected the owner of the field. Now, of course, we could easily understand what God is talking about. That God created everything, without a doubt. And if he created it, guess what? He owns it. And he put a group of people, the Hebrew people, in charge of the field. And he said, I have an expectation to receive my fruit, to receive, because it's mine. I own it. Your job is to manage it, and then I get the profits. I should get some of the profits out of it. So he sent a prophet. You pick a prophet from the Old Testament. You pick anyone, whether it was an Elijah or an Elisha, whether it was an Isaiah. You look at a Jeremiah, and you look at the people and how they treated the prophets. I mean, you take it of a Jeremiah, that a Jeremiah preached for 40 years and no one listened to him. Finally, as Jerusalem was destroyed, they looked at Jeremiah and says, what does God want us to do? And Jeremiah talked to God and said, God wants us to stay right here. And they go, nah, God would never say that. We're going to Egypt. And by the way, we're taking you with us. He says, I don't want to go. We don't care. You're going with us. So they go to Egypt. Jeremiah preaches. They hate Jeremiah's message, so they kill him in Egypt. He didn't want to go there in the first place. You take an Isaiah who wrote a wonderful book under the inspiration of Scripture. They often call it the gospel record of Isaiah because it speaks so much about Jesus. It was Isaiah that worked with Hezekiah and prayed and watched answers to prayer. They watched these things happen. But then Hezekiah had a son by the name of Manasseh, who took a 70 to 90 year old preacher and said, I hate this preacher. I got to get rid of him. And they put him in a hollowed out log and they took a saw and sawed him asunder while he was still in the log and cut him. You take these prophets who went and was obeying their master, and the Hebrew people misused them, ignored them, beat them, killed them. And finally, God sends his son, saying, surely they will reverence the Son. Surely they'll recognize this is the Christ, the anointed one. And he goes with them and stands before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees think in their mind, if we get rid of him, they won't follow him. They'll all listen to us. And so he's dealing with a crowd that at the moment they are planning on killing him. In fact, that's what verse 12 says. They would have killed him right then and there if it wasn't for the other people they were afraid of. But they hated him. They came up in their mind a plan to kill him. But isn't it wonderful as we go through the Psalms? Now, you go through the Psalms. This is found in the Psalms a couple times in Psalm 118. It says, have you not read in verse 10, have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? Notice verse 11. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here we could see that God had a plan the whole time. That at the time, God knew what the Pharisees were going to do to Jesus. And God allowed it to happen because he knew he wanted Jesus to die on the cross. This was part of the plan. That God knew what he was doing. And what this is a warning to the Pharisees, but it's a comfort to Jesus' followers that when Jesus dies on the cross, they don't break down and go, why? Why did it have to happen? They could have understood the scriptures and said, God had a plan for this. They could have clearly read. Have you not read? Remember that when Jesus is referring to this, he's talking to them and said, not only have you read, but also with the implication, have you also understand the plain reading of the scripture. All throughout the Bible, you go to Psalm 53 and you can see that he was bruised for our transgressions. With his stripes, we are healed. We could see that and see that it was God that put Jesus on the cross. It was God that did it. All throughout it, we could see that God had this plan the whole time, which comes with a natural reading of the Bible, not something you have to pull up. Have you not read? Have you not read? Now, there's one other thing I want to bring you to, according to the scriptures, that Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not read? Notice, if you don't mind, as we're continuing in Mark chapter 12, pick it up with me in verse number 18. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18. What we see here, that is, if you read your Bible, you would read that God is the God of the living. That if you read your Bible, you would read that God is the God of the living. Now, we understand that before, Jesus Christ acknowledged that God had allowed Jesus to die on the cross. He knows these guys are planning on killing him, and that's not discouraging. God knew what he was doing. He had a plan. Notice as we continue with that, Mark chapter 12, starting at verse number 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, now let's pause here. What we see here is a different group of the same type of breed. The Pharisees were a religious group that believed that you had to keep the law, that you had to be the people. And so they had commentaries on the law. Then they had commentaries on the commentaries. And then they even had commentaries on the commentaries of the commentaries. And it was a big convoluted thing that they had. And they believed that you had to live righteous. And Jesus called them vile vipers. He called them whitewashed, that they were looked good on the outside, but inside they were rotten and filthy and wicked. And these were the Pharisees. Their competition, who also hated Jesus, were the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in stuff like fire coming down from heaven and light. They denied those type of things. They denied the supernatural. In fact, that's why some people say that's why they're so sad, you see, is because they don't believe in the miracles. So you have the Sadducees here that are now asking Jesus a question. And the Sadducees, then came unto him the Sadducees, which said there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, and his brother shall take up his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, dying and left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, what happens is that they're asking a question based off of Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, which was supposed to allow the Hebrew people to always have an inheritance. So the law stated that if a brother died, and him being married, and he didn't have a chance to sire a child, that under the law, it was allowed for his wife to go ahead and marry her brother, and the child that would be produced would carry on the brother's inheritance. And again, it was made so the Hebrew people would always have the inheritance of the land. God was very big on the land ownership and the inheritance and keeping it within the family. And he made so many things to make sure that they were preserved. So God had made this law here. Now the Sadducees are taking the law and they're doing a what if question. And usually whenever children and students who don't like the teaching, they like the what if questions because they're trying to figure out a way to disregard and to believe it. And so they already don't believe in a resurrection. So they're asking a question that's opposite of their belief, trying to trip up Jesus, trying to prove their point. So Jesus, there's a guy who marries a wife and he dies and he doesn't produce a child. So she marries the brother and he dies and she marries all seven of them. When they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? She was married to all of them. Who are you going to get married to in heaven? Well, Jesus now rebukes them. Notice with me in verse number 24. And Jesus answering said, "Do ye not therefore err, because you do not know the scriptures, neither the power of God?" So he stops right there and says, listen, you wouldn't be asking the question if you just knew the scriptures. Your problem is you don't understand the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. Verse 25. For when they rise up from the dead, they neither marry nor are given a marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. He explains that when we get our brand new resurrected bodies, that we will not be given a marriage. The reason for marriage is procreation anyways. Up in heaven, you're not going to produce children, so there's no reason for marriage. We're going to be as the angels that cannot reproduce. But notice as he goes on in verse 26, and as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how the bush, in the bush, God spoke unto him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's bringing up Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is working in the fields of Midian, or in the land of Midian, as a shepherd. And as he's tending the sheep, he's 80 years old, he looks up and sees a bush that's on fire. Well, that would probably catch your attention, especially as he looks at it and sees the bush is not burning, the fire is on, but the bush is not being consumed. So he says, I'm going to go check this out. So he goes up to the bush and is checking it out. And all of a sudden, God speaks to him and says, Moses, take your shoes off, because the land that the ground that you're on is holy. And he falls down and realizes he's talking to God. And as he's talking to God, and God tells him, you're going to go down and I want you to go deliver the people out of Egypt. And Moses asks a question, who do I say sent me? I mean, the Egyptians serve lots of gods. If I just say, God sent me, they'll say, which one? So who are you? And notice the answer that was given in this, verse number 26. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how the bush, in the bush, God spake unto him, Moses, saying, I am. Notice that. That's the present tense. That he didn't say I was. He said I am, present tense, currently. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is one of God's titles, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, I am currently. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, we would know that as Moses is talking, this is in Exodus, as God is talking to him, the book of Genesis has already passed. That means Abraham has died, Isaac has died, and Jacob has died. But when God is talking to Moses, at that current time, he says, I am currently, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was. I am currently, present tense, right now, the God of Abraham. You know what that means? Abraham's alive somewhere right then, that moment. He said, I am, present tense, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. You know what that means? All three of those people, the time that God is speaking to Moses, is alive somewhere right now. And by the way, God currently is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know why? Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, may I also say Moses, Elijah, are alive somewhere right now. What great hope that is, that when you die, you're not dead, but God keeps you alive. You're a living spirit that will live somewhere forever. You have an eternal soul that currently, present tense, God is the God of the living. Notice verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. So the Sadducees that don't even believe that someone can be resurrected, he said, have you not read? You're familiar with the scripture. You know what the Bible says. What did God say? He said, I am, current, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, you are just denying what the Bible clearly and plainly says. Have you not read? Have you not read? You know what great comfort that is to us? As we look at these last two things that have you not read, we understand that first of all, God is the one who allowed Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And he did die on the cross, but the good news is he did not stay dead. But on the third day, he rose again to live forever. What's more, what good news is that for us? That if you were to die right now today, your soul would go somewhere forever. Because God created you at the beginning with Adam and Eve. He took Adam and breathed into him the breath of life and made Adam a living soul. At the very beginning, he made that. And that when someone dies, they are still alive somewhere. What is death? Death is the separation of your soul from your body. There is a separation. And immediately when you die, you go to either heaven or you go to hell immediately. You are somewhere forever. What a great comfort it is for us that if our loved one who accepted Christ passes away, they're alive somewhere. They're not dead. We get to see them again in the promise of God that if they've accepted Christ and we've accepted Christ. What a great promise that is. And where do we get that from? Natural reading of God's word. That we could read through it and understand God's a God of a living. God's alive. Have ye not read? What a wonderful thing that the Bible gives us the answers. What a wonderful thing that we could read it for ourselves. And yes, sometimes we could have someone explain it to us. But as we look at it and we learn and grow at God, we could look and say, wow, this is what it says. And we could read it for ourselves. What great hope that we have. Which brings me to one specific application. Are you 100% sure that if something happened to you, are you 100% sure that you would be going to heaven? Do you know that you can know because the Bible says so? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know what God just told you there? He says, I wrote you the Bible, and in natural reading of the Bible, you can know without a doubt that you're going to heaven. Do you know that God doesn't want us to guess or hope or think? He wants us to know and know for sure. You say, how do I know? Well, you could just look at the verse before. It says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Just as simple as you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then if you have, then Jesus says that he's moved in. He lives within you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's now a part of you. And then as long as you have Jesus, you have eternal life. But he that hath not the Son, someone who's never accepted Jesus as their Savior, hath not life. It's just quite as simple. What have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus? Oh, what a wonderful thing that the Bible says, have you not read? We could read through the Bible and have a natural reading of Scripture and just learn what it says. Aren't you glad that the Bible is not a book of codes where you have to find every third letter or every first letter of the book to find out what God meant? Our God is smart enough to mean what he says and says what he means. For example, when God was creating the world, do you think that when he said, you know what, I need something bright and shiny. I don't know what to say. Let there be. I can't get the word out. Aren't you glad that God didn't have to stumble and try to figure out what word he wanted? He said, let there be light. And there was light. You know, our God is smart enough to say what he means and mean what he says. It means we could read the Bible and see what it clearly says and say that's true. When it says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, did he really die? He did. When it says that Jesus Christ on the third day rose again, did it mean that he rose again or was that just someone's image? He rose of the dead. When Jonah was swallowed by the whale, the Bible says that he was swallowed by a great fish. Was that true or was that just imaginary? It was true. The Bible can be trusted all the way through, and Jesus endorses it and says, have ye not read. And with a natural reading of the Bible, you could read it for yourself. You don't need a priest to tell you what it says. You don't need a preacher to tell you what it says. You don't need a guru on a mountaintop. You could read it for yourself. Have ye not read? Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time
to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.